trust your folks know what the psalm that song is from. Good for you, Joe. Today, our lesson is found in 1 Samuel 14. Do have a handout for it as well, so if you didn't get one and would like one, Doug is in the back there. Just put your hand up, and he'll be glad to give you one. The chapter that we are looking at this morning is actually a continuation of the events that took place in the previous chapter. In chapter 13, the outlook was so dismal for the Israelites. You know, the Philistines had invaded the territory of Benjamin. They had the upper hand. They had chased Saul and his men westward to Gilgal, and actually some of his men beyond the Jordan River. They were sending raiding parties out, striking fear in the hearts of the Israelites. They had imposed economic sanctions on the nation, limiting their iron-working ability. As a matter of fact, verse 22 of chapter 13 tells us that of all the people, all the army, only Saul and his son Jonathan had a spear and a sword. But like the saying goes, it's always darkest before the dawn. So in chapter 13, the darkness deepens. But now coming to chapter 14, thank you, light and hope dawns for the people. The Lord works in behalf of the Israelites and grants them the upper hand in the situation. In chapter 13, the Israelites trembled. But in chapter 14, we find that it's the Philistines who tremble. You know, these historical portions of Scripture grant us an excellent opportunity for character studies. You know, for as we look at the lives of key individuals, you know, like Saul and Jonathan that we have in this chapter, and we see how they respond to the trials that life throws at them, their underlying character traits are illuminated for us, providing a checklist for us to compare our own character with to see how we might measure up against them. Now, some men in the Bible, for the most part, were ungodly. As we look at the kings of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, all of them fall into that category, along with some of the kings of Judah. And unfortunately, I think we must place Saul in that category. You know, for as we read the history of his life, it seems like most of the things he did, he made bad decisions, bad choices, did the wrong thing. But nevertheless, here and there, we do find a few positive traits in Saul that we can commend him for. But then on the other hand, other men in the Bible, for the most part, lived a godly life. They might have had a few slip-ups, you know, like Abraham or David. Nevertheless, the overall tenor of their life was upright and pleasing to the Lord. Perhaps a number of us fall into that category. It's our ambition in life to bring honor and glory to the Lord. But yet if we look back, maybe we can think of a time or two when we made a bad choice or did the wrong thing, which we are ashamed of. But then in a select class all their own, there were their stellar performers to which we look up to with great admiration, of which Scripture has nothing negative to say about. Every recorded event in their life, as far as we can tell, was only upright and pleasing to the Lord. Joseph and Daniel are a few that fall into that elite class. And I think we could also put Jonathan in that class as well, Jonathan the son of Saul. So as we read these verses here in chapter 14, we see a vast difference between the godly character in Jonathan and the character of Saul. You know, there is that saying that we sometimes hear, like father, like son. Now that idiom in a general way is true, but it certainly does not apply to the behavior of Jonathan in following in the footsteps of his father Saul. The testimony of Jonathan's life demonstrates the truth that it is possible for a son or daughter to overcome the disadvantage of having a dysfunctional parent or an ungodly home and yet live an honorable and pleasing life to the Lord. Let's start reading verse 1 of 1 Samuel 14. It says, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." You know, at this point, the Philistine garrison was stationed in the vicinity of Michmash. You can see its location on the map that is at the bottom of the handout. Now, as we read through this chapter, we find out that Jonathan, not Saul, is the mover and shaker in this chapter. He was also that in the previous chapter. Thus, the first positive character trait that we see in him is that he took the initiative to do something about the dire situation rather than waiting on his father Saul. There is this little story that has been around for many years about four individuals named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. I think some of you have heard it before from the smiles. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have. So in that little story, Jonathan was the nobody who did the important job. Besides taking the passive approach to a job that needs to be done, you know, I think of some others that have plenty advice on what needs to be done. You know, some look at the politics and certainly what has transpired, and they can give you an earful advice of what should have been done or what should be done. You know, but yet themselves, you know, it's all talk. You know, there's no real action behind those words. You know, I kind of think of the Pharisees being somewhat like that. You know, for Jesus said of them in Matthew 23, "For they say and do not." You know, they bind heavy burdens upon people, put them on their shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Words alone won't accomplish the task to be done. In this case, action was needed, and Jonathan was the man. So basically, in a time of crisis or an important job that needs to be done, I guess we can say there are kind of boils down to three kinds of responses. The do-nothing approach, as we will see, Saul takes that approach, at least initially. And then there's those that have talk, or they worry about the situation, think about it or talk about it, but still nothing really happens. And then for the third class, there are those who take action. And certainly Jonathan falls into that class. He saw what needed to be done, and he did it. You know, that's kind of a reminder to us as well, isn't it? You know, there are times in life when we see something that needs to be done, perhaps in the assembly here or in home, wherever it might be. But the challenge is to take proactive action. when we see something that needs to be done and we're able to do it. A second outstanding character trait we see in Jonathan was his courage in the face of danger. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines courage as the mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Courage is not the absence of fear, rather it is the triumph over it. Courage is the result of a conviction that the goal to be accomplished is more important than how I feel, yea, more important than my very life. You know, Jonathan and David, they were of kindred spirit. For them, courage almost seemed to be an inborn natural trait with them. Jonathan, with his courageous spirit, attacks the Philistine garrison, as we'll read about. And David, with his courageous spirit, attacked Goliath, the Philistine giant. Thus, chapter 14 actually parallels chapter 17. The plot is the same in both cases. No, but for most of us, courage does not come naturally. We need to be encouraged to have courage. Kind of like Joshua. I think of him. When Moses turned the leadership of the nation over to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, he made Joshua stand in front of the people, and he spoke directly to him in the sight of all Israel, saying, "Be strong and of good courage, and you shall cause them to inherit the land." Then after the death of Moses, the Lord spoke directly to Joshua three times in the first chapter of the book, giving him the very same command, "Be strong and of good courage." Now, I don't know what Philistine army that you might be encountering in your life, but I would encourage you to take courage in the face of whatever the challenge it might be that you're facing. There is this word, discouragement. It's made up of three parts. There's the prefix, D-I-S. Then there's the root word, courage. And thirdly, it finally has the suffix M-E-N-T. Now, the prefix dis means the opposite of, and the suffix ment means the result of an action. So if there be discouragement in your life, seek the Lord's help. Trust Him so that you can strip the prefix and the suffix of your discouragement and show the courage to live with an attitude that's pleasing to the Lord. Can you think of a time when Christ was discouraged? I think not. There was the occasion when he wept over Jerusalem, and at times his patience was tried due to the lack of faith of his disciples. But yet, throughout it all, he showed no sign of discouragement. For Isaiah 42, speaking of Christ, says, "He will not fail nor be discouraged till he hath established justice in the earth." And Hebrews 13:3 reminds us to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So we'll have the example of Jonathan, but even above that, the supreme example of Christ himself. Verse 2. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. While Jonathan was on the move, Saul sat under a pomegranate tree in the vicinity of Gibeah, his own hometown. Saul took the do-nothing approach. Now, there is a great deal of difference between waiting on the Lord and being a couch potato. Waiting on the Lord involves the activity of searching His Word, asking direction of the Lord in prayer. and being perceptive to the way he leads through circumstance. But there is no indication that Saul did any of these things. Evidently, he was just plain idle, wasting precious time. So here we find the first negative trait of Saul that we can put down on his character list. He was passive when he should have been active. Now we, too, you know, that's an admonition for us as well. For we have the responsibility to wisely use the time that the Lord has allotted to us. Ephesians 5 tells us to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. That means that we believers have the responsibility to live carefully and diligently as Christ. Then Paul goes on to say, redeeming the time because the days are evil. In other words, use what time that the Lord has given you in a constructive way that honors him. Verse 3. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Ahijah, or Ahiah, depending upon what your translation says, was the high priest at this time. He was the great-grandson of Eli, the high priest that we read about in the opening chapters of this book. But then the end of verse 3 adds this comment here. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Also, the end of verse 1 tells us, but he did not tell his father. Not only were his intentions to be a surprise to the Philistines, they would also be a surprise to Saul and his men. Now, Scripture does not tell us why he kept this a secret. But I suppose it was because had Saul known about his plans, he would have tried to deter Jonathan from going. For later on in chapter 17, when David made the offer to go and fight Goliath, the first words out of Saul's mouth were, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war." Verse 4. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sinna. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or few." Jonathan certainly had a better understanding of the character and power of God than his father Saul. He said, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many a few." Maybe Jonathan knew what Joshua had said back in the book of Joshua in chapter 23. "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you." And it's also been said, "One man with God is a majority." So here we see a third admirable character trait in Jonathan. He had a right understanding of the character and power of the Lord. You know, but on the other hand, many today, especially unbelievers, like Saul, do not have a proper understanding of the Lord and his power to save. You know, Ephesians 3 reminds us that the Lord is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And that's a promise that we can claim, like Jonathan claimed, whatever he knew of Scripture. In verse 7, "So his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart.' Then Jonathan said, 'Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us.'" This brings us to a fourth godly trait in Jonathan. Jonathan sought direction from the Lord. By faith, he said to his armor bearer, "If the Philistines say, 'Come up to us,' then we will know that the Lord hath delivered them into our hand." You know, whenever we have a monumental challenge before us, it behooves us to seek the Lord's direction in the matter. You know, to reiterate what I mentioned previously, first of all, we have the responsibility to seek the leading of God's Word. He's given that to us to illuminate and give direction. Secondly, we seek direction in prayer. We commit the matter to the Lord, praying about it. And then thirdly, we need to be sensitive, perceptive to the way the Lord leads through circumstances. He may open one door of opportunity and close another. So we need to seek the Lord's direction as well. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Verse 11, "So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, 'Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden.' Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we will show you something.'" I think it was a jeer. "Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel.'" The Lord granted Jonathan the sign of confidence that he sought. He gave him the green light. So in verse 12, he confidently says to his armor bearer, "Come up after me. The Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." You might just notice the difference between verse 10 and 12. At the end of verse 10, he says, "The Lord will deliver them into our hand." But then at the end of verse 12, he says, "For the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." So this time he emphasizes the fact that it'll be the whole nation and not just him and his armor bearer. And certainly that's what the Lord did, the way he worked. Jonathan and his armor bearer took the initial step of faith, but it thereby provided an opportunity for the entire army of Israel to triumph over the Philistines. This is a fifth honorable character trait we see in Jonathan. His action was driven by faith, faith in the Lord. He believed that the Lord would provide the victory. You know, faith is farsighted. It looks beyond the surrounding turmoil, circumstances, what is going on, and it sees what God is able to do. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." You know, head knowledge about God and his word, that's certainly good to have, but it is not sufficient of itself. Like Jonathan, our faith must be an integral part of our daily living. You know, I was thinking of that hymn that John Yeats wrote, "Faith is the victory." I'll just read you the first verse here in the chorus. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe and veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. O glorious victory that overcomes the world. Verse 13. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half acre of land. I think the point that these verses make is that doing the will of God is hard work. Jonathan had to climb up on his hands and knees between sharp rocks to meet the foe. And neither is knocking down 20 men an easy task. That too takes work. Now it takes courage to do the will of God, but that is not sufficient in itself. It also takes faith to do the will of God, but that's still not enough. There must also be the expenditure of work, as the book of James tells us. You know, I think of that quote that Thomas Edison, that prolific inventor, he once remarked, "Genius, 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration." And so too, we must work to accomplish God's will. In verse 15, we see how the Lord troubled the camp of the Philistines. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the Lord struck fear into the hearts of the Philistines, causing them to tremble. And he also caused the ground to quake. Any courage that the Philistines had was now gone. Verse 16. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. They went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. You know, once Saul realized that the Philistines were on the run, he jumped to the conclusion that someone from among his 600 men must be missing, maybe pursuing them. So the roll was called, and of course it was discovered that Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. Verse 18, and Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Now as mentioned in verse 3, Ahijah served as the high priest during this time. And Saul asked him to bring the Ark of God to Gibeah. But based upon what happened back in chapter 4 of this book, I think that was probably a foolish request on Saul's part. But apparently the intent of Saul here was to seek direction from the Lord as to what he should do now. But then he quickly changes his mind because of the increased commotion in the Philistine camp, and said to Ahijah, "Withdraw your hand," meaning, "I no longer need the guidance of the Lord. I know what I need to do." So in verse 20, then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. So now Saul and his men join in the battle. Why the change of heart? Well, I think we can call Saul and his men fair weather warriors. Now that things are looking up, Saul wants to jump on the bandwagon and share in the victory. This is the second negative character trait that we see in Saul, in direct contrast to that of Jonathan. His actions were driven by circumstances rather than by faith. You know, I kind of think this is the way that some people invest in the stock market. You know, when there's a bear market, meaning the market is down in the doldrums, they don't invest their money. And if they have money, they pull it out. They sell to prevent further loss. But when there's been a sustained upswing, a bull market, they want to jump on the bandwagon by investing money, hoping to make a profit. Actually, that's an excellent way to lose money in the market. There is some truth in the saying, to make money in the stock market, you need to buy low and sell high. But of course, it takes a major risk to do so. Of course, ideally, the goal is to buy a good stock when it is low and undervalued. Using this analogy, Jonathan made an investment when things had bottomed out, but Saul tried to invest when things were peaking out. Verse 21. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Evidently, this verse is talking about those Israelites that had defected to the Philistines. These were fickle Hebrews. When things were bad, they sided with the Philistines. But now that things were looking up, they switched their allegiance back to their homeland. Verse 22, likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. Also, those who had gone into isolation during the hard times now join in the action. These two, like Saul, were only fair-weather warriors. Verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. So the Lord gave great victory that day for Israel. And like a dog running home with its tail between its legs, the Philistines fled in a northwesterly direction, first to the vicinity of Beth Aven, before heading back to their own land. You can kind of see that route as shown on the map. Now, this would be a good place to end the chapter. But, like Paul Harvey used to say, and now for the rest of the story. Verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge with the people, with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now, how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now there would have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint. know, Saul placed quite a hardship on the people, forbidding them to eat until after the battle had been won. Now, on one hand, we can see Saul's objective. Don't spend time eating while there's fighting to be done. But on the other hand, this oath was really counterproductive because the people became faint with hunger, limiting their ability to pursue their enemies with vigor. So here's a third point about Saul. He made a rash oath, inconsiderate of the physical needs of his men. Now, Saul's men pursued the Philistines. They traveled over rough terrain, as verse 4 indicates. And the battle was not located in a stationary place. The Philistines were fleeing, and Saul's men were pursuing well over a distance of 10 miles. You know, just to hike that kind of a distance in mountainous territory is quite a strenuous in itself. And adding to that, having to fight while on the move makes it all the more exhausting. So you can see why Saul's men became faint as the hours wore on. You know, in contrast to Saul, I think of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd. He cares for us, his sheep. He does not place burdens upon us that are too heavy to bear. He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And he does not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to withstand. But also in these verses, we see a sixth good character quality in Jonathan. He demonstrated wise discernment of the situation in verses 29 and 30. He realized that the rash oath his father placed on the men really diminished their victory. Let us not be like Saul. Sometimes a careless word or an action that hasn't been thought through can offend a brother or sister in the Lord. Now, we don't need to help Satan to thwart God's work here upon this earth. We need to encourage rather than discourage. Verse 32, "And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." Here we see a second negative impact as a result of Saul's oath. When the people were permitted to eat, they were so starved that the rules of etiquette, sanitation, and diet were thrown out the window, so to speak. The Mosaic law, according to Deuteronomy 12, forbid the Israelites from eating the blood of an animal. Nevertheless, they did it anyway. I think just this shows how unreasonable sometimes either you or I or anybody can act when we're in a desperate situation. Verse 33. "Then they told Saul, saying, 'Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So he said, 'You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day.' Then Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord." This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Finally, Saul does something sensible. He provided a reasonable means for the people to satisfy their hunger. And we need to give Saul credit for that. But in verse 36, he makes another rash decision. "Now Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light, and let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' Then the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.'" Now, Saul, where did you come up with this idea that you need to fight through the night? You just wearied your men with lack of food, and now are you going to weary them again with lack of sleep? But just then, the priest, probably Ahijah, speaks up, making the suggestion to Saul, "Perhaps we should seek guidance from the Lord." So in verse 37, Paul agrees. So Saul asked counsel of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what the sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among the people answered him. I guess I would be scared too to give an answer. So when Saul did not immediately receive an answer from the Lord, with his self-righteous attitude, he jumped to the conclusion that one of his men must have committed some sin. You know, isn't that typical of the depravity of the human heart? When something goes wrong, you want to blame somebody else rather than examining your own character and what you may have done wrong. So here we add a fourth point to Saul's contrary character traits. He displayed a self-righteous attitude. And with that kind of attitude, Saul would have made a good Pharisee. Verse 40. Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do whatever seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. You know, I think those verses from the Sermon on the Mount so aptly applied to Saul. And why do you look at that speck that is in your brother's eye, in this case his son's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, it's one thing for a son to disobey his father when he knows what his father has said, but in this case, Jonathan had not heard his father's command, according to verse 27. So he innocently tasted of the honey. You know, these verses bring out two more character traits. One commendable to add to Jonathan's list, and one contrary to add to Saul's list. With Jonathan, we see his honesty. He confessed to his father what he had done. And in Saul, we see his lack of mercy. In spite of the great victory that the Lord wrought through Jonathan, Saul showed no pity. Rather than admit his oath was foolish, he was ready to kill his own son. You know, in a small way, Jonathan pictures Christ. Jonathan's character was above reproach, and he accomplished good for the people, yet Saul wanted to put him to death. In like manner, Christ's character was above reproach. He went about doing good, yet the religious leaders wanted to put him to death. You know, men's hearts, they're still the same evil there. In various places around the world, believers are martyred for doing good in the name of Christ. I won't read the rest of the verses. You can read them for yourself. We'll stop here. But as we look over these lists of character traits, we see what kind of stuff that Jonathan is made of. What a splendid king he would have made. But he would never be given that opportunity. He had to play second fiddle to Saul. I like the question Dale Ralph Davis asked in his commentary on this chapter. Why does he only get to play John the Baptist to David? I'll just make one final application in closing here. You know, there may be occasions in life where you are more spiritual, are more qualified than another for a position, a job, a duty, a reward, or whatever, but yet someone else is given that higher honor. That may not seem fair, but be a Jonathan. Bloom where you are planted. Father, we thank you for what we see in the life of Jonathan as we read through this chapter, his good character qualities. But yet, our Father, we realize that even superior to him was your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the ultimate one, the ultimate character to whom we seek to emulate. Every facet of his life showed perfection. Our Father, as we stand on the threshold of a new year before us, Father, we pray that you would help us. And if there are some character contrary traits like we saw in Saul, that you would help us to be able to purge them out of our life, that we might bring greater glory and honor to thy name. Father, we look to you for thy help and courage to do that. For this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.